I was going to preach, as you are aware, if you've looked at your bulletin, on Genesis 18, and make some points about Abraham and some of the problems that we see in his life as he's in process of being sanctified. But I didn't have time to work that out this morning, and so I've chosen another text, and once again I'm going to read from the Harmony of the Gospels, because I think it's important to include all three accounts from Matthew, Mark, and John. It's a text I think you're all familiar with. It concerns the anointing of Jesus at Bethany just before his betrayal and crucifixion. So I'm going to read this. I'll ask you to stand with me if you'd like to open your Bibles. The text which contains most of this is going to be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. But this is the NIV translation I'm reading, not the ESV, so it will vary on that account, as well as because it is a harmony of all three of these gospel records. So would you stand with me, please, while I read? While he was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, about a pint of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head as he was reclining at the table. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. When some of those disciples present saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked one another, and they rebuked her harshly. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this account of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that by it you would challenge us and encourage us and help us in our pilgrim way. Hear us now and answer us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A little bit of background concerning this harmony of these three texts which I read you. This, of course, is the Passion Week, and this is probably, though it not, may not be necessarily, Wednesday of that week. So if that is when it occurs, it would have been the day before the Passover, the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And previous to this account, Jesus has been in the temple courts, and he's gone there daily throughout this week to preach. And on this particular occasion, before this meal at the house of Simon the leper, he has made his final appeal. And the appeal has been made in the presence of his disciples, but to the Jews. And to many among the Jews who have opposed everything about his ministry, it was at that time, just prior to this dinner, which is given in his honor, that the widow's offering takes place, and his subsequent comment on it. Immediately after that, he leaves the temple courts and he goes out and gives what's known as the Olivet Discourse. So that all would have taken place just before he goes out to Bethany. Bethany was home base for him during the Passion Week. He may not have spent all of the time with Simon the leper. He may have spent some of it there with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who are present at Simon the leper's home on this particular occasion. Those details aren't given to us. But in any case, that was where he went in the evenings before returning to Jerusalem each morning. And He predicts his death just before this meeting for a dinner in his honor. We also have the record of the fact that the conclusion of his ministry there during the Passion Week in Jerusalem has resulted in a determination on the part of the religious leaders, and this would have included the priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, to put him to death. They actually convene at Caiaphas' palace. He was the chief priest. I'm not sure why he had a palace, but in any case, he did. And so they are convened there, and they are plotting to capture Jesus in some way and destroy him. They don't want to do it during the feast because they are afraid that the people who have favored him in his ministry up to this point in time will riot. So they want to avoid that. They want to do this quietly in an underhanded way, which is not going to involve them with having to deal with the people. You know the old saying, it's easier to obtain forgiveness than permission. And so their assumption is that people will be willing to acknowledge their leadership and let this thing pass if they deal with him in this sly way when they themselves aren't privy to what's going on. So that has taken place just before Jesus comes to the home of Simon the leper. And then, of course, the text itself, I want to draw your attention to a few things in it. It's a very interesting text, and in some ways, I found it perplexing as I was looking through it this morning. And I think the Lord has shown me some of the things that are going on here. They've been a help to me. I think they'll be a bigger help the more I reflect on them. I hope they're going to be a help to you as well. In any case, the context in which what happens to Jesus takes place is an interesting one, because it's a feast given in his honor. And it's a feast given to him in his honor at the home of a leper. So this leper, Simon, was probably one of those people whom Jesus healed. So I don't think he's still a leper at this point, but the name sticks with him. This is what he was before his encounter with the healing touch of Jesus Christ. And of course, leprosy was the chief of the pariahs that you could have. Poverty was bad. Any kind of illness was bad, because those in the Jewish mind were proof of the fact that you are under wrath, that God was not very happy with you. But to be a leper was really at the very bottom of the heap, because lepers were considered to be unclean. So they could not go into the places of worship. They could not be with people. So they were ostracized, and they were alienated, and they were cut off. So it was the most horrible kind of a situation. It was a picture of hell, really, of people who disintegrate and who are alienated in the disintegration of sin. So this man has been healed by Jesus. He's not afraid to muckle on to this man who is unclean with his holy hands to restore him to perfect health. Do you ever think of Jesus that way with respect to you? His holy hands have muckled onto you, you people of unclean lips. The sermon is for me, but I mean, nobody's of uncleaner lips here than I am, but he muckled onto you in his love. We who are of unclean lips, didn't bother him, didn't stop him from showing his love to us. And so it is with Simon. So that's the home he's in. But another interesting feature in this narrative is that he's in that home with three of the people he loves most dearly. He loves many dearly. But these are three who come on the stage a couple of times during the gospel narratives. It's Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. It's very appropriate that Lazarus should be here on this particular occasion, because this particular occasion has a lot to do with death. Not Lazarus' death, but Jesus' death, the death which is coming the next day, or 2 days later. So he's there with Lazarus and these two sisters. And you remember the previous account of these two sisters? Mary wanted to sit at Jesus' feet, Martha comes in all flustered because she's busy with all of these preparations. She's planned this big repast. She's gone and done all of her shopping. She's trying to get the house all organized and looking neat. She's in the kitchen. She's got both her ovens going. The microwaves are going. She's got the mixers going. And she's in a flurry of activity trying to pull this all together. But she loves the Lord. And she gets for all of her labors the Lord's rebuke. Martha, Martha, you're concerned with many things. There's only one thing really needful. And your sister's gone and chosen it instead of you. He rebukes her for all her busyness. This is also a story about busyness. So these two sisters are here again. And you can be sure that Mary is at Jesus' feet. We'll see that in a moment. In a slightly different way than she was the first time we met her. Martha is also here serving as she did the first time we met her. But no rebuke this time. Why is that? Well, because she's got it right. She's probably opted on ham sandwiches. Well, being a Jewish woman, she wouldn't have opted on ham sandwiches. But you know what I mean. She's done something very simple. Because she understands that the important feature here is Jesus. He's all that matters. Everything else is secondary at best. So we see this switch of events take place. It's just kind of neat how the Lord pulls all of this together. And Mary is there. She has this alabaster flask. Now, this flask would have held about a pint of, in this case, nard. It was a very expensive perfume made from a plant, and particularly from the aromatic secretions of this plant. So it was sort of like, well, you know how it is when you go out to your poppy field to collect opium. You have to cut the seed head on the poppy in order that the resin bleeds out, so you can collect it on a spatula. And then you put that on a pallet, and of course it's that collected which it gets sold on the market. It's a very precious substance. Well, it isn't so much so now because the world is glutted with it, but for some time ago it was a very precious thing. This is a different order of a source of pleasure than the opium is, but it's worth a lot. In fact, we are told by Judas, who's always doing mathematics, he's very interested in mathematics and he was good at it, that this could have been sold for a year's wages. So this would have been a common laborer's wages. I don't know what a common laborer's wages are in northern New Hampshire. I'm guessing it's somewhere around $37,000 or $38,000. So this is quite an alabaster jar that Mary has in her hand. It has a neck on it, and it's sealed. And so the only way to get at the contents would be to break it. You break the neck off, and it was intended generally that all of the contents be used at once. And so Jesus is reclining at this feast in his honor, and she goes and she gets this alabaster jar, and she breaks it. And she starts by pouring some of it on his head, and then she goes around to his feet, and she pours some of it on his feet. And then she stoops down and she wipes his feet with her hair. I think, and this is my take on it, not to try to remove the ointment, but to spread it over his feet with her hair, so that his feet are completely covered with it, as his head has been completely covered with it. So it's from her point of view, and I think from the Lord's, and for us, it was a head-to-foot kind of anointing, if you will, that she performs there. The whole house is full of the fragrance of this perfume. And in contradiction to this, we have the disciples' reaction and Judas' reaction. The disciples are completely indignant. Because this is just an extravagant waste. I mean, why would you do such a thing? You know, get yourself a little teeny vial. If you've got to do something to honor the Lord in this way, go and get yourself a little vial and make that do. It still would have been a very fragrant thing. It would have still been a very honorable thing. But this is completely over the top. It's wild extravagance that she would do such a thing. This may have been a wealthy family, but $37,000 and more than U.S. dollars would have been a, you know, I mean, that's a lot of money back then in Palestine, a whole year's wages. And she blows the whole wad, if you will, right there on Jesus as he's reclining at table. So the disciples' reaction is to be completely and thoroughly indignant with their woman. And they beat her up over it, not physically, but verbally. They treat her very, very harshly. You know, this is the most stupid thing, Mary. What in the world are you thinking of? Yeah, you got to get ahead here. I mean, get a life, really. Why this waste? I mean, think of the good that you could have done with the money that you just threw away. I mean, he's going to have to wash this out of his hair, and it's going to get covered with dust on the road tomorrow morning on his way out. This is wasteful. It's stupid. And Chris Judah's comment on it is to give the particulars of the mathematics. You know, it was worth a year's worth of work for a common laborer, and it could have been used to minister to the poor and to the needs of the poor. So this all sounds very noble, of course, to those who are gathered there, and it I'm sure sounds noble to Judas himself. But we are told that what Judas is really after here is the value that could have been to him. So Mary is very extravagant in what she's done, but Judas is also very extravagant. Mary can't think of doing anything more than spending what she's got on the Lord, and Judas can't think of anything better to do than to spend what Mary has on himself, because we're told he helped himself to the pouch. He was the treasurer of this band, and when he needed money or wanted money, he helped himself to it. And there was probably a considerable sum of money which Jesus had at his disposal and which was used in various connections of ministry. So we see this cast of characters here, the disciples who are all bent out of shape by what she has done, and Judas in particular, who is completely self-focused. And so they have completely missed, his disciples and Judas in particular, have completely missed who it is that they have in their presence on this occasion and what this occasion is all about. Jesus tells us further on in the narrative here that this had been foreordained. It was really his father behind all of this. She had not been saving this up in her mind for his burial. That was the furthest thing from her mind as she is waiting on him in this way while he's reclining there at Simon the leper's house. But it is in the Lord's mind. He realizes the significance of this act. So she's extravagant in this lavish show of affection that she makes in behalf of the Lord. We have the disciples take, we have Judas take, and then we have Jesus take. And he tells us that he rebukes them. He says, "Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing for me." It was fitting that she should do this. You know, this was set aside for my burial, to prepare my body for burial. So, what does he mean by that? His burial. And why would he bring that up in connection with this lavish extravagance on the part of Mary? Well, this is what I think is going on here, for whatever it is worth to you, and for whatever help it may be for you. There are two deaths, you understand, right? There's the first death in which we all die and go back to dust. And then there's the second death, which is the lake of fire. And he's talking about his impending death and burial. Jesus is unique in a number of ways in his death. One way in which he is unique is that he's the only person in all of time who dies the second death before he dies the first one. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. But he enters the lake of fire before he physically dies. And it has to happen that way because he could not be our substitute. There could not be this blood atonement. If he does not suffer the consequences of our sin in our place. So as I've said often before, if you would like to see what hell looks like, it's painted in various pictures in the Word of God. It's called the second death. It's called the rubbish heap, Gehenna. It's called the lake of fire. It's called outer darkness. Frequently when Jesus speaks of it, he characterizes it a place of torment where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of those things come to focus on the cross. The cross is hell. There is no other picture more adequate than that one. So if you'd like to know what hell is, you haven't got to look any further than the cross. So it's that death that Jesus is thinking about, and of course the burial which is going to follow it. Well, what's going on, I think, here is, number one, this act of hers of pouring the contents of this alabaster bottle, this nard, on his head and on his feet. It's the Father's way of giving a demonstration. Nobody gets it at the time, who is present here, except the Lord himself. This is completely hidden to everybody. But what's being portrayed here is the fact that his death is sweet, because that's what this was, this nard, this sweet perfume. It's a picture of the fact that Jesus' death is sweet. Why? Well, because it's for us. It's not his, it's ours. And so his death is really sweetened. It's not just sweet because it's substitutionary, it's in our place. But it's sweetened for him because it's not his and it's not permanent. The grave can't hold him. Both of those things, I think, are emblemized in this alabaster jar of perfume with which his head and his feet are anointed. His burial is also sweet, again, because it's a substitutionary burial. You know, when we die, we go back to dust. You know, that's the curse, if you will, upon us for our sin, right? That's the imprecation of the Lord against Adam. You will labor by the bread of your brow. You will labor in this soil, which is now cursed. It once would have worked for you, but now it's going to work against you. Instead of bringing forth an abundance, a harvest of fruitfulness, it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. You're going to tear your flesh in the process of fulfilling this mandate, because you are cursed and your work is cursed. Beyond that, the curse which will finally overtake you is that you will return to the dust from which you were taken, because dust is what you are, and to dust you will return. And so it is with each of us. We are dust, going back to dust. The dust of that first death, which would then be followed by the dust, if you will, of that second death, that eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. So Jesus' burial is sweetened because the prospect of his burial is sweetened because it's a burial for us. We are buried in him. In other words, what would have been the end for us won't be. There is promise for us beyond the dust of death, namely a resurrection to an indestructible life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So his burial is sweet. And it's also sweetened because death can't claim him ultimately. He is the Holy One. His death is a holy death. In fact, he is incorruptible in his death. He cannot truly be turned back to dust. So he is in the tomb, the Holy One. His body, his death, is a holy death. It satisfies the Father in our place. We are buried in him so that we won't have to go through the kind of humiliation that our death would have been apart from him, that complete dissolution of the whole man forever. We have the promise of being resurrected. So it's a holy incorruptibility which we see in his death, a holy death, a pure death. His death is sweetened. His burial is sweetened. His death is sweet. His burial is sweet. because it's a substitutionary one for us, and because of the nature of the one who is our substitute, who is the Holy One, who himself cannot die for any sins of his own, but can only shed his blood for sinners, and who cannot be buried because he himself is dead with the death which he himself deserved, but is buried with our death in order that we might be delivered from it fully and finally as we are raised to new life with him. So, really, he is the second Adam, if you will. And when he lies there in the tomb, you know, in the case of the first Adam, the Lord takes dust and he forms the man and he breathes into it breath of life, and man becomes living creature. I dare say the same thing is happening in the death and burial of Jesus Christ. He is right there in his union with us in our dust, if you will, being breathed into breath of life. He's brought back to life by the Father, by the power of the Spirit. I think he was the one who was present in the garden, breathing into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He, in effect, breathes into himself his own life. He tells his disciples that, "I lay it down of my own accord," speaking of his life. "Nobody takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Just as I laid it down, I will take it up again." He will take up his life again. So, this is, as I say, lost on everybody who's present there, what is going on. That his anointing by this woman is really looking at his death from God's point of view. God has prepared this woman and this extravagant gift of hers to show us something about the holiness, the sacredness, the blessedness of the death and the burial of Jesus Christ and what it portends for us. And this all takes place again in the context of this family that he loves, which is an emblem, if you will, of all of us, all families, this deranged family, if you will, and this man who himself was dead, but who Jesus brought back to life. Why? Why would he do that? Why could he do that? Because his death purchased, that coming death, which is more certain than the sunrise, purchased him the right and power to raise all of his people to life. So his comment to his disciples who are indignant about this is, "You will not always have me. You will always have the poor with you. You will not always have me. And therefore, this woman whom you are beating up is the only person here among you, my dear disciples, the only person here among you who has her priorities straight. Because her priority is me." Judas' priority was himself. Can you imagine that? He's in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, and all he can think about is fattening himself with the dust of this present order, and that's what it is. All of the best of it, the purest gold in it, is dust. He fed himself on dust. This woman fed herself on Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, not just because she gives him this extravagant gift, but because of the way she gives it to him. It's got to include his head, because he is her head. It's got to include his feet, which are what carries him in his ministry and which will carry him to the cross. And when she anoints his feet, it's with her hair that she spreads that ointment. For a woman, her hair was her dignity. She would not have let down her hair in public. This was something reserved only for her man, to let her hair down. She'd have had her hair up, but she was in the presence of her man. So she not only let her hair down, but she used it to spread that perfume over his blessed feet. She had it all right. Nobody else there did. Nobody else there had a clue as to what was going on. So, here's the bottom line. What are your priorities? let me tell you about a man that I once knew 44 years ago who was arrested like this woman was by Jesus Christ, who captured him from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, me, so that everything I had and was and could do was for him. I couldn't think of anything else but him. I didn't want anything else but him. I didn't want to do anything else but his will. It was the whole sum and substance of my life. It was everything there was about me. He'd done that. He changed me. I had stuff. I didn't have much stuff, but I had stuff. I had camera equipment. I had a Jeep. I had a phonograph and all my records. I sold it all and gave all the money away so that I stripped myself out. All I had left was the clothes I was wearing. It was a small thing to do. I know it was, and the Lord has more than made it up. I've got 3 vehicles now. But anyway, I gave everything for him. I couldn't do enough. I couldn't be enough for him. But now, sometimes, in fact, most of the time, I'm busy, like these stupid disciples were busy, but not in love with him, who is the source of my busyness. Are you ever there? Are you there now? Are you busy for Jesus, but you're not in love with him? Like this woman was, in love with him. There isn't anything else. There isn't anyone else. He's it. Don't miss him, like these stupid disciples did. Thank God, only for a little while, with respect to 11 of them. One of them lost him forever. It's all about him. So, have you got something to be extravagant with? Something you have, something you can give, something you can do? Then do it while there is still time, while there is still breath and life in your lungs. Serve this one. Because in the end, you know, that's what it's going to be. People talk about heaven. What's heaven? It's Jesus. Without him, heaven would be hell. You understand that? He's the whole ball of wax. Everything there just points to him. Everything there is just the means of us getting enriched by him so that we can get more of him. Don't lose sight of that. Don't get busy in the Lord's work and forget about the Lord. That's his word to us in this story today. May he help you to get that, and may he help me to get that and keep it in my sights and your sights always. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this amazing story. everything in this book. It's Jesus, and here it is again, right here. And yet we read it, and so easy to miss it, like his stupid disciples. We thank you, Lord, that they got it. We thank you that we're getting it. But, boy, we're slow learners, or at least I am. And I pray that you would break through that to be my teacher indeed, and to bring me to that point where I have been at times in my life where nothing else matters except Jesus Christ and eternal life, which is what he is. So make this our portion, as it was Mary's, who even herself didn't really get it all. But she got that she loved him, and she got that he was worthy of it. And so may we, Lord, and may we be extravagant like she was. Hear us in his name, we ask it. Amen. So we've lost our accompaniment, so...